Okay, so we are going through a series on Romans, which is like my favorite book in the whole Bible, so I'm excited to be doing it, and I'm pretty much going to preach all of Romans today because I can't help myself. No, I'm kidding. So my goal today and for us is to really leave here knowing what Romans 6 is about. When I sat down to start preparing for this, I really thought to myself, okay, I want to make sure that when we leave as a church body, when the people of Good Life leave and someone were to pull them aside and say, hey, what is Romans 6 about? They would say, hey, it's about this, right? That we wouldn't get lost in maybe some specific part of Romans 6, but that we'd really leave going, I know what Romans 6 is about. I realized like halfway through preparing that that was not going to be possible. There's just too much going on. So we're going to basically focus on the first half of Romans 6, because in Romans 6, Paul, the author, is dealing with two specific problems. There's a part one and a part two. So we're going to really tackle the part one portion of it, and maybe one day I'll come back and we'll tackle the part two version. So like I said, my goal is for us to know Romans 6. Here's the two things in this part one that I think are really important. We're going to hear this. Part one is, we must consider ourselves dead to sin. This proves that we've believed the gospel correctly. So I'm someone who really likes to start with the end in mind. So these are the goals that we're trying to accomplish. We must consider ourselves dead to sin. This proves that we've believed the gospel correctly. The second part of this is that we overcome sin through grace, not the law. We overcome sin through grace, not the law. So these are the two kind of parts of this goal of us understanding Romans 6. Why is it important that we kind of go through it this way? Like I mentioned before, we are in, as a church body, we are in transition. And the best thing we can do in transition is to go back to the Word, as simply and kind of undefiled as we possibly can, because that's the reality of all this. See, sometimes I think we can get lost in this kind of church culture where we come here and we try to get something that really sets us up for the next week and kind of, I need a pep talk to kind of send me into the next week. And that's just not the culture that's going to help us through this transition. That's not who we want to be as a church. Who we want to be as a church, the people of the Word, people who really go back to the Word, people who trust in the Word. Because something I say to all my people all the time that I'm discipling and meeting with is, this is real life. This is either true or it isn't true. Like, think about that for a second. If God is who he says he is, if Jesus is who he says he is, this is either true or it isn't. So if it's true, you're insane for not giving your entire life to it. Amen. Right? Because what we're talking about is nuts. An invisible God you can't see, feel, touch, saying that your whole life is a certain way, right? That the world works a certain way. Or it's untrue. Right? It's either very true or very untrue. And if we're even here coming to church to get a pep talk or whatever it may be, if this isn't true, what's the point of even coming? Why waste our time? But if it's true, let's dive into every little detail, because when I stand before God, when we stand before God, I want to make sure that the thing he gave me that explains who he is, I know, right? I don't want to get there and I don't know about who this God is. I want to know him before I meet him. So he's given us this tool of the Word. So during this time as a church, I just think that's so important for us to really get into the nitty-gritty of what he's saying and who he is. So that's kind of my goal. You'll also notice I'm a water drinker when I talk. So there's these awkward pauses when I'm drinking. It's just what we're living in. It's what we're doing. Okay, so we're going to recap Romans real quick, because I think that it makes a lot of sense for us to do that as we jump into Romans 6. So we went through Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. I'm going to kind of quickly run through those so we can set up Romans 6 really well, because what's happening in Romans is Paul is really giving us this very formulaic sort of argument-based letter to the church at Rome, where he's really kind of saying this, therefore this, therefore this, therefore this. So if we don't really kind of understand where we've been, it's going to be hard to understand Romans 6. So Romans 1, we see Paul introduce himself. We see him kind of like every other letter, hey, I'm Paul, you know, I'm so glad for you, I'm praying for you as a church. And then he dives into this really kind of deep reality of sin. Right, that we are sinners, that we are wicked, that's kind of like really heavy stuff. He dives right into it, ends Romans 1, starts Romans 2 with this idea of humanity is wicked and sinful, and we're not good with God, right? Into Romans 2, we see this reality that we are not good with God and that God is a good judge. And because we're not good with God, he's a good judge and he's going to deal with us. Because Romans is all about this therefore, right? So Romans 2 starts with therefore. Romans 3 starts with therefore. Therefore, because I just said this, we're saying this. Into Romans 3, we see this reality that because we're not good with God, God had to do this special work, right? So in Romans 3, we hear about this special work of the cross where God had to come up with a way to solve this problem. This is the biggest problem in Scripture. The biggest problem in Scripture is how can God be both just and the justifier of the wicked, right? So how can God be both just and the justifier of the wicked? So Romans 3 tackles this problem, right? Because that's a problem. Here's why it's a problem. Good judges dispense justice, right? Good judges don't say, I forgive you. You seem like a nice guy, right? If some horrible crime happens, a good judge makes sure to execute justice correctly, right? This crime has been committed. This is the payment for that crime. See, we view God as this God who, well, isn't he supposed to forgive? Isn't that who he is? And Paul makes this argument in Romans 3. No. God is a good judge. That's what we want. We don't want a God who's not good. We want a God who's good. That's our problem. Our problem is we have a good God. And a good God cannot just say, no biggie. Because you've hurt people, right? You've hurt yourself. You've sinned against God. You've sinned against man. A good judge deals with wicked people. So Paul talks about this special thing that God's done where he puts Christ up, his son, in our place, right? Where he solved the problem. How can I be both just, a good judge, and yet forgive people who don't deserve to be forgiven? God solves this problem in Romans 3. Romans 4 is all about the how of Romans 3. Okay, so God did it. Now, how does that make sense for us, right? We need to have faith in, we need to believe that this work outside of us counts for us. Romans 4 is all about the how. How is this going to make sense? How am I going to appropriate this into my life, right? Rather than it just being information that I know, how does this count for me? That's Romans 4. During Romans 4, Paul refers back to Abraham, right? The first kind of man of God in the Old Testament. God calls him and says, I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. Paul connects it back to Abraham and says, look, Abraham had faith. And just as Abraham had faith, we need to have faith, right? The reason Paul's doing this is because he doesn't want it to sound like this is a new idea from God. It's a new work of God, but it's not like God hasn't been planning it since the beginning of time. It's not like God gave us the law and then said, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. We failed at it and God was like, okay, that's not going to work. They're not going to be able to figure this out. Jesus, what do you got? And he's like, I could die for them. He's like, sure, let's try it out, right? That's not how this happened. This was always the plan, and Paul wants to make sure that the reader doesn't misunderstand him, right? Just because God is doing a new work, a special work, doesn't mean that this was a new idea. This was always the plan. Look at Abraham. He had faith. That's the same faith that we need to have, right? It's always been the plan. It's always been about us being a people of faith. So now that leads us into Romans 5. Romans 5 opens with this. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I'm going to read it again. Romans 5, the beginning. Therefore, and let me stop real quick. There's a reason why I'm kind of tediously going through Romans 1 through 5. It's not just because I think I just want to, but it sets us up for Romans 6. So all of these parts really set us up for Romans 6. So Romans 5 opens with, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith, the same faith of Abraham, into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. All of Romans 4, 1 through 4 builds to this moment, right? He's literally summarizing, therefore, because I've said all of these things in Romans 4, this is true, right? So we have to understand Romans 1 and 4 to really fully grasp what he's saying here. He's saying, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace. Well, what does that mean? Without faith, there was no peace. Right? Like, we need to grasp that there's a real problem because of sin that we cannot have peace with God. It's not like God, I wish we could, but no, we can't. We are at odds with God because of our sin. Paul kind of lays the groundwork for this throughout Romans 1 through 4. We didn't have peace with God because God was holy and perfect and sinless. We are not. We're wicked, rebellious, nasty people. People wholly undeserving, but he made a way. He did a special work, one we didn't deserve. Instead of making war on us, he made peace with us. Right? That's the world that we live in, that he should have made war, right? But he made peace. Through faith, through believing in this special work, as our only way of being right with God, we have peace with him, something we didn't have before. So there's a special work that God does so that we can have peace with him. God, the creator of the universe, who we've rebelled against, said, what do I have to do? I want to find a special way, right? Because it can't come naturally to me because I'm a good judge and I have to find a way. I have to literally come up with a special way to justify people who don't deserve it, right? I got to find a way to make peace with. This is the God we're talking about, a God who breaks down every possible barrier to make peace with us. And we didn't deserve it, right? So therefore, we have peace with God. That's the beginning of Romans 5. Romans 5 ends with this. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm going to read that one more time. I really want the word to just speak clearly to us today, so I'm going to read it again. Therefore, again, Romans is all about therefore. Therefore, because he's building these arguments, as one trespass, Adam, sin in the garden, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men, Jesus. For as by the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Here's the crazy part. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's this one line here at the end of Romans 5 that really sets us up for Romans 6, and it's kind of why I've been repeating it. He says this, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. Paul is making an astounding assertion here. Paul is saying the law did not come in as a plan A. That's what Paul's saying. The law was not meant to work. God's saying, don't do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that, was not meant to work. So here we have the entire Old Testament built on the foundation of this law, right? This 400 plus different things that God's people should be doing and shouldn't be doing. And Paul says, wasn't meant to work, right? The goal of it was not for us to kind of follow all these rules, do it right, and God goes, look, we made it work, right? Because otherwise, God's plan failed. So Paul's making this astounding claim, which is the law was not meant to work in that way, because the goal of the law was not for that to happen, was not for to make us right before God. The goal of the law was to actually show us that we're not right before God. The goal of the law was to increase our trespasses and sins, to make us feel the weight of them. Well, what happens when you feel the weight of your sin? You go, I can't do this. I need a special thing outside of me to save me, to give me peace with God. Because when I look at this being right before God thing, I got no chance. So the law came in to increase the trespass. And we have to understand, the Bible is not written with these chapters in mind, right? When Paul's writing it, he's not like, all right, this will be the end of 5, and then let me start 6, right? Paul's just writing a letter. We came in afterwards and kind of said, hey, let's make this a little easier to kind of grasp and understand. We think his thought ends here. We think his thought, right? It's not bad or good that we did that. It's helpful that we did that. But I say that because the thought process that leads us into Romans 6 really is that verse right there that leads us into Romans 6. Because Romans 6 starts with this. What shall we say then? Therefore, essentially what he's saying, therefore, now they just said that, what shall we say, right? Since if that's true, if the law came in to increase the trespass, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. What shall we say then? Paul says, if the law wasn't meant to work, then what? What do we do now? Right? How do we live with this new special work of God, this Jesus character who's come in and saved us, who's given us this grace? What do we do then, right? Because this is an honest critique, right? For his people, when I was studying this, I kind of always assumed that was like a dumb question to ask. Like, who would ask that, right? Oh, should I sin more so that more grace? Think about what he says at the end of Romans 5. He says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That's an actually honest question to ask. Okay, so if God's intention for the law was to increase sin so that he could show us more grace, right? God actually wanted the sin to be as high as it could so that when he came in, everyone was blown away by how he saved us, right? Like, look at all the grace of God. Our sins were so high and his grace still covers them. If that was his intention, well, then should we keep sinning? Is that more grace? Like, it's actually a pretty honest question. And he says, by no means. Why? How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we who died to sin still live in it? So let's walk through this part. How can we who died to sin still live in it? This is his response. Part of what I want us to grasp today is that believing in Jesus is not this mental information thing. Right? It's not like I believe the facts that some man 2,000 years ago was here and he died and he came to life and therefore I have this ticket to heaven because I have this information, right? Why? Because Paul says this. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Paul assumes this to be true. He assumes that those who are walking with Jesus view walking with Jesus like death. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He doesn't say, how can us who, you know, kind of believe in Jesus, how can we even ask a question like that? No, he's like, how can we who died to sin still live in it? There's like this death that happened in our lives that the old me used to love these things and hate the things of God. And then something radical inside of me happened. And now I don't love those things. And now I want to follow God. How can I who died to sin still live in it? For those of us who are walking with the Lord, our heart doesn't go to, well, can I sin more? Our heart should and does go to, man, how can I who died to sin still live in it, right? An illustration I have in here, when you think about dying and kind of why it's important, I saw this in a book once, I think I might butcher it, but I think it's a good illustration. At the end of Romans 5, he talks about this one man's sin, this one man's righteousness, this Adam and this Jesus, this comparison between the first man and the first real man of Jesus, the first one who saves us, right? We are all born in the lineage of Adam, right? With his DNA, his bloodstream, this diseased, sinful nature inside of us, right? If I want to be born into a new family, right? All my family's here, they're in the back, they came for Thanksgiving. If I wanted to be born into a new family, sometimes I think about it. If I wanted to be born into a new family, I would have to die and be born again, right? Like I have to get rid of the DNA that I have now, I have to die and be born again, right? I can go to another country and possibly become a citizen, but deep in who I am, I was born here. Like I am a natural born citizen of the U.S., right? To become a citizen somewhere else, there's a process I'm sure you have to go through, but to be a naturally born, I don't know, Australian, right? I have to be born there. Well, if I wanted to be born there, I'd have to die and be born again. Like, so there's this death that has to happen for us to pass from the line of Adam to the line of Jesus. That's why Paul says, how can we who've died to sin still live in it? Right? You've literally had to die to get out of the line of Adam and to be reborn, born again in Jesus. How can we who've died to sin this old way, how can we still live in it? Right? This is what it means to walk with Jesus, is to be people who've died to sin, right? Who've died to this old way, not to who are like, you know, one foot in, one foot out. Let me see how to do kind of, if I can live both ways. We have to die and be born again. This is so much more than believing, so much more than information that I kind of, you know, oh, sure, I guess I believe it. So much more than that. Okay, David, how do I do this? How do I die to sin? Have I died to sin? Like, how do I know if I've died to sin? What does that even mean? Paul kind of assumes that it's true for us as believers. How do I know that it's true for me? So number one is this. You need to know the truth, that this is a reality, right? That believing in Jesus is to be dead to sin and alive in him. That is a reality, a spiritual reality that is true for believers, right? If you believe in Jesus, if you've committed your life to Jesus, and I'm not saying like, yeah, I guess I believe it. I'm talking about real, deep in your bones, you believe in Jesus, you've committed your life to him, then spiritually speaking, you are dead to sin and alive in him. He's doing that work back there in our lives. So that's one. This isn't just information. This is a reality that's happening, right? We need to know these things. That's why Paul explains them in Romans 6, because that's a reality we need to grasp. That it's more than just believing. Number two, we need to put our faith in Jesus. We need to believe the gospel of Romans 1 through 5. That sets us up for Romans 6. How can we who've died to sin still live in it? Right? To believe in Jesus through Romans 1 through 5, to believe in the good news, the special work that he's done, right? Romans 5 says that therefore we have peace with God, right? We've gained access into grace through faith, the same faith of Abraham. We believe in this work of Jesus, right? We need to step out in faith and believe this so that this special work of God would happen in our lives where we are dead to sin. I also have so that was one, you need to know the truth. Two, you need to put your faith in Jesus. I have this 2B that I'm put down. I'm going to spend 5 seconds on it. Paul talks about in Romans 6, he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Right? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Something Paul really kind of just throws out as an assumption is if you're walking with Jesus, you've been baptized. We talk a lot about it at Good Life all the time. We have the baptistry always open, right? It's really easy to kind of overlook baptism as like this throwaway thing, but Paul talks about it like an assumption, right? How can we who've died to sin still live in it, right? Just like you were baptized, right? That symbol of baptism should remind you of this reality. Well, I put on here, get baptized. Why, Dave, does that save me? No, but it sounds like Paul talks about it like an assumption, like that we should just have done it, right? So a 2B I have on here is get baptized. If you haven't been baptized and you're a believer, get baptized, right? It sounds like a very simple, practical thing that we should be doing in light of Romans 6. The third thing that we see at the tail end of this beginning portion of Romans 6 is this. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. right? Because I ask the question, okay, Dave, how do I do this? How do I live a life? How am I sure? How do I be dead to sin? First, we need to know the truth. Second, we need to put our faith in Jesus. We need to believe the gospel with our whole lives. 2B, get baptized. 3 is this last portion that he talks about at the tail end of this first part of Romans 6. So you also must command, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So there's this spiritual reality up here that we are dead to sin and alive in Christ that happens when we believe. God does a special work in our souls to make us new. The theological word is called regeneration. We are born dead in sin. God makes us alive. Ephesians 2 says he makes us alive, right? And then all of a sudden we our eyes are open. We were blind, now I see. That famous song, I was once blind, now I see. That's a special work God does in our heart, right? We were dead, now we're alive. Spiritual reality that happens kind of in the background of our lives. But then there's this practical reality of like daily living that truth out, right? Paul says the way we do that is we must consider. He says, so you also must consider. So in Romans 6, he kind of walks through these spiritual realities and then ends it with, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is the practical way we live out this spiritual truth that's happening in the background. You and I, as believers, when we ask the question, Dave, I want to be dead to sin, like Paul talks about, like an assumption, I should be dead to sin because of the way that I believe in Jesus, how do I do it? Paul says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Spiritual reality played out practically by us considering ourselves every moment of every day. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. How do I do this? How do we do this? Let's keep reading. Let not sin, this is verse 12. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, again, therefore, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. So there's that first part where he says, let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. So the way that we live out this spiritual reality that is true in the background, that God is doing a work practically, is we must consider ourselves dead to sin. How do we do that? First, let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. There's this thing inside of us, right? This broken nature, this sinful nature. We can't let it live there. I think for too often, believers are okay with sin. We kind of get the bad stuff out, but there's like these other things in there that we're like cool with. Like we've kind of made a little room for it in our heart, a little room for it in our mind. I know it's not right, but it's not hurting anybody. Paul says, listen, you want to consider yourself dead to sin? Don't let sin live there. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Kill it. Fight it. I want you to walk through every room of your heart saying, I don't know, this doesn't feel right. I got to get this part of my life out. I got to get this thing out of me. Right? This idea of not letting it live there rather than just sort of being totally fine, totally normal, and just kind of living a life and going, well, I'm not that bad, right? Like as believers, when we consider ourselves dead to sin, we have to go looking for this sin that lives in our hearts, right? John Owen, a famous theologian, said, our heart is like a factory for idols. It's constantly pumping out new things, new sins every day. We have to be vigilant to kill it. We have to make war on our sin. One of my favorite pastors has a sermon called Make War. John Piper says, you have to make war on your sin. When he says, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies, he's saying, listen, don't give it an inch. Fight every day to kill this sin. The next part is, do not present your members to sin. Present yourselves to God. Oftentimes, fighting sin looks like a list of things we shouldn't do. I can't do this, I can't do this, I can't drink, I shouldn't do that, I shouldn't do this, I shouldn't swear, I shouldn't, whatever. We make a list of the things we shouldn't do, right? Rather than presenting ourselves to God instead of sin, right? We don't want to just take a bunch of things out of our lives and go, well, Christianity is kind of boring. There's a lot of things we can't do. This Jesus guy is just like a killjoy, right? No, it's we get Jesus. The argument is not that we don't get these things. No, we get Jesus. So do not present your members to sin. Present them to God. So rather than just kind of not doing things, come to God and say, God, I'm yours. I want every ounce of you. What do I got to do? Where is it? Whatever it takes, I want more of you, right? So present your members to God, not to sin. To the men in the room, right? In our culture, when it comes to social media, TV, something I talk a lot about with the guys that I'm discipling, it's not, well, why can't I watch that? What's so bad about that show? It's just a TV show. No, who are you presenting opportunity to? With this TV show, with that kind of risque, over-sexualized TV show, are you presenting yourself to God? Is there more opportunity for sin or more opportunity for knowing God? The lowest question we can ask as believers is this. Is it sin? The lowest question we can ask. Where's the line? Is this the line? Okay. But I'm not sinning. We're constantly trying to reach over. Well, why can't I watch that? It's a really good show. Yeah, but does it help you get more of Jesus? Are you like closer to Jesus because of it? Who are you presenting yourself to? See, that's the thing. It's like, do not present yourself to sin. Present yourself to Jesus, right? Ask the flip side of that question. What do I have to do to get more of Jesus? Not, is it sin? How far can I go? Right? An illustration I always use is this. Imagine if I asked my wife that. All right, I know we're married, and like I know I'm not supposed to like cheat on you, but like, can I text her? Okay, fine. I just will call her once a week. It sounds so ridiculous. We laugh, but that's literally the conversation that we have with God every day. Why can't I? Instead of flipping it, I love my wife. What do I have to do to show you how much I love you? What do I have to do? I want to blow your mind with how much I love you. I want you to see the gospel in this. What do I have to do? Because I actually love her. We say that we love Jesus, but then we ask dumb questions like that. How far can I go? What's the bare minimum of getting in? If you're asking that question, you're not getting in. That's just the reality of this. If we're asking what's the bare minimum, you're not getting in. Just like if I asked my wife, what's the bare minimum of loving you, I wouldn't stay married. Do you see what I'm saying? That's the lowest question we can ask. And when we point it at it like a marriage relationship, we go, yeah, that sounds crazy. That's the same thing we do with Jesus. Do not present your members to sin. Present your members to Jesus. What do I have to do to get more of him? He's better. It's not like I'm asking you to give up on good things. I'm saying give up on things that are not as good so that you can get all of the good thing. He is not less than these other things. He is better than everything that gives you happiness and gives you joy. Everything that you're like, but I really, really like this. I really, really want to live this way. He's better than that. Yeah, but it'll be so hard to give these things up. I get it. Give them up. He's better. He's better. He's better, right? Do not present your members to sin. Number two, do not present your members to sin. Present yourselves to God. Last point. Paul says this, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't let sin live there. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness, right? Present yourselves to God, not to sin. Last one, verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. The last point is this. Remember that we're under grace, not under the law. We try to fight sin by saying things like this. Listen, you got to get your life right. You got to stop doing this. You got to start doing this. You got to this, that, and this, then the other thing. And if you don't do it, you know, you're not going to be right with God. That's slavery. That's slavery. That's not the gospel. The gospel is this. Look at Jesus. Look at him. You and I deserved death. We deserved the worst things God could come up with. And in eternity's past, Jesus stood there before God and said, "Let me see their bill." He says, "I'll pay it." He says, not one, God the Father looked at Jesus and said, "Whoa, you don't understand. Every day David was alive, he gave me another reason to crush him." There was never a moment in my life I gave God pause and he said, "Oh, pretty good day there. Pretty good moment." Not one single moment. And Jesus says, "I don't care. I'll pay the bill." And God the Father says, "Son, if you pay the bill, if I have mercy on David, I cannot have mercy on you. I will crush you." And Jesus says, "I'll pay the bill." That's the gospel. When you grasp that, you don't ask, "How far can I go?" You go, "Man, what? I just want more of, I can't believe that he would, oh." We just get sucked into that gospel love, right? So instead of saying, let's use the law to make ourselves holy, right? Don't do this, you better not do that. No, it's look at the gospel. This is true for me, and I think it's true for you. If you find yourself stuck in sin, this truth is massive. It's changed my life. If you find yourself dominated by sin in some area of your life, if you find yourself constantly going back to X, Y, or Z and going, "Man, I really want to overcome this. I'm really trying. I want to overcome this." It's not because you're not being hard enough on yourself. It's because you're not believing the gospel enough. The gospel is what will break our hard hearts, not the law. Not more of, "Don't do this, you should do that, this is what you should." The gospel, the good news of, "Man, look at Jesus." Right? Once I caught a glimpse of my wife, no one had to tell me not to go hang out with some other girl or to cheat on her. No, that wasn't like a conversation someone had to have with me. Everything else became less important. See what I'm saying? Once you catch a glimpse of the Jesus of the gospel, it's not like that. It's not what I want anymore. So if you want these things, you're just not looking at Jesus enough. So if you find yourself stuck on sin, look at Jesus. Look at the gospel of Jesus, right? He's not regretting saving you. But you don't understand, Dave, I'm so sinful. The stuff I think of is just so disgusting. Jesus knows. He still died for you. He came for you. No. He doesn't regret saving you. He doesn't regret saving you. The gospel goes into the darkness of your life and says, "Come on, let's go. I'm coming for you." No, come on. "No, I know where you've been. Come on." That's how you crush sin's power in your life, right? The enemy wants to do the opposite. The enemy, I talk about this deceitfulness of sin, right? Sin, it talks about that in Hebrews, about sin being deceitful. Here's how sin gets us. It leads us into sin. We get there. We feel like, "Oh my gosh," because of the spirit inside of us, we go, "I can't believe I'm living this way. I can't believe I did this again." And then immediately that same sin puts a suit on and goes, "Where are you trying to go? Trying to go back to God? Look at you. Ugh, you got to do something. God's not going to," and we just go, "Yeah." Right? The same sin that led us there stops us as we try to get out. Because you think God accepts you like that? Ugh. Here's how you beat that sin. Here's how you beat the deceitfulness of sin. Agree with it. Ugh, yeah, you're right. Ugh, look at me. The gospel still saves me. While I was at my worst, Christ died for me. Why now that I want to go back? Would he stop me? The hand of God never says stop to you. The gospel's always like, "Come on." Yeah, but Dave, it's so many times. You can't wear out the gospel. The gospel is enough at your worst. He died for your past sins, your today sins, your tomorrow sins. You cannot surprise him. So when you feel stuck in sin, how do you overcome it? by trusting in the grace of God, not by going back to the law of the don't do this, I should have done this, right? Because what does Paul say? He says, sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under the law. What is his point? When you were under the law, sin had dominion over you. Because of the law, sin enslaved us. The law, God allowed the law to enslave us. God allowed the law. God gave the tools to sin to enslave us in that law. Why? So when he rescued us, we would look to Jesus. Right? God rescues us from the weight and the power of the law. Stop using it to kill your sin. I'm going to finish. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. This isn't an add-on to believing. It is the bare minimum. Without it, you do not believe. You do not know God. Consider yourself dead to sin. How do I do that? Don't let sin reign in your body. Look for every last drop and kill it. Don't let it live there. Don't be okay with it. 2, present your members to God, not to sin. Daily offer yourself to God rather than just avoiding sin, right? Rather than just avoiding sin, go to God. Present yourself to God. And 3, remember the grace of God in your fight against sin. It is how you overcome it. It is the only way you overcome it. When you realize that sin can no longer separate you from God. That there's never a moment God says, stop, fix yourself. He says, come. Yeah, but you don't understand. No, come. I saved you at your worst. The gospel is that Christ saved you at your worst. Why now would he not say, welcome, come. In the midst of your sin, you overcome it by remembering we're not under the law, we're under grace. Let's pray.